So yeah, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4 or so, and then page 279. I'll call out the page numbers as we go. We're also going to go to the Epistle of 1 John, which is page 1868. These are the two readings. I think what we'll do for the next few weeks at least is just kind of look over some of the readings. I don't have an opportunity to deal with all of them in the sermon, and so it's an opportunity here to kind of look at some of the other readings in preparation. And they do form, even when I don't use them directly in this sermon, they do form some of the thoughts that end up feeding into the sermon. So it's not like we aren't getting any of the material in the sermon, but sometimes it's nice to slow down and look at things in a little more carefully, or see how these other readings fit in with the gospel reading and make some connections that I just, as long as my sermons are, I still don't have time to do everything I need to do. And Bible study, you can see how many people are here. So, you know, if you ever wonder why I take so long like describing what's going on in the text and things like that, well, it's partially because of this. It's like, I don't have any other time to do it with people, so it's gotta be in the sermon. You know, if everyone knew the Bible really well, my sermons could be super short. See, so if everyone came to Bible study, I could do shorter sermons, but that doesn't happen. So, we just... Exactly, that's my thought, so. And, I mean, in Luther's day, everyone goes to this figure that Luther gives. Luther says, everything should be done in about an hour. What he meant was the sermon should be completed in about an hour. So the service was outside, the other service stuff is outside of the sermon time, and his sermons were about an hour long. Even Wolf, C.F.W. Walther, the first president of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, his sermons were 45 minutes to an hour. And you look at them, I have copies of some of them, and you look at them, like, there's no way I could preach this from, I mean, it goes on for pages. I can't do that. I mean, mine go on for pages, but the print is like this big, so I can see it when it's down here. Anyway, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Gracious God and Father, you have shown us through your word that you love us and care for us by sending your Son into the world to rescue and redeem us from sin, that we would be restored to you. Show us your will and your ways, and cause us to trust in Christ for mercy and forgiveness, that we may walk in your will and delight in your ways at all times. These things we ask in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, page 279. We're going to pick up, I'll start at verse 1. The reading for this morning starts at verse 4, but I'll start at verse 1. This gives us the context for what's going on. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, so that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, and you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the introduction to what he's about to say. And notice how it sets up a couple of things. First of all, it sets up that these commands and statutes are for the people of Israel so that they may prosper in the land according to the Lord's will. So these things are for the good of the people, and if they continue to walk in them, they will not only prolong their days, but they will be blessed with provision and help, and the Lord will take care of them in the midst of this new land that he's bringing them into. The other thing is that a lot of this does constrain what's about to be said for specifically the people of Israel. Now, I'm sure all of you, even if you didn't listen to the president's address last night, know what happened sometime yesterday evening, probably while we were in church service here, where the U.S. sent bombers on behalf of Israel over to bomb Iran. And it brings to light, I mean, there's all kinds of discussion out there today about, you know, the people of Israel. And, you know, we're kind of talking about them here, right? Because this is the people of Israel, which God has right on the border of Canaan in this reading. And they're about to enter into the promised land, which God swore on oath to give to them, swore on oath to their fathers to give to them, that they would possess it as an eternal inheritance. So this is true. However, we have to be very careful here with how we interpret that in our day, because some things have intervened. This is a point pointed out that Israel was to be careful to obey the law of the Lord, not only in its written commandments, what they were to do and not to do, but that law was to confront them with their sin. And if you read carefully the Old Testament, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, or the five books of Moses, the Torah is the word, Torah is the word that's used for law. Now, if you look carefully in the five books of Moses, you have not only law, like commands and do this and do that, but you also have statements of the gospel. And this is part of it, right? God promised on oath to their fathers to bring them into this land. Why did he do that? Well, he's bringing them into this land specifically so that the Savior would be born to them and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When they forget that, they also fall into sin and break the law of God. So one of the things we have to keep in mind here, and John brings this out a little later, is this distinction between law and gospel. So when we talk about the Old Testament, you can use both of those words in a very broad sense and in a very narrow sense. So both of them, when you think about the law, as in the Old Testament law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, you have in there statements of the mercy and grace of God for the sake of the Savior that he's bringing into the world, which are statements of gospel. So we have to be careful that we don't want to confuse law and gospel, but we also have to understand that when we use those terms, we have to be a little careful in how we apply them. When God here is giving these commands to the people of Israel, he's warning them so that they not only do not sin, but more importantly, they do not forget his grace, mercy, and love in sending a Savior. So both of these things get tied together. And the crossover point to both of them, obedience to God's will, crosses over with his grace and mercy in Christ. So as we lay hold of God in his grace and mercy through the Savior he sent, we also are transformed to keep the law and do his will. Notice that keeping the law and doing his will is not the way to get into his good graces, right? This is not how we get God to love us and save us in Jesus.
No, you can't work your way to heaven.
Right. But this is the confusion that easily creeps in here, is that you take the law, it's like, oh, I have to do that in order to please God.
The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ.
Exactly, exactly. That is what the Old Testament people of Israel forgot. And it leads them to, in the first instance, the northern kingdom gets taken off the map because they forgot about the grace and mercy. And because they forgot about God's grace and mercy and kindness and love in the promise of sending a Savior, they acted in disobedience to the rules and commands. So for the northern kingdom, this meant when God split the northern and southern kingdom, and he gave King Jeroboam the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, Jeroboam did not trust in God to protect and preserve his nation, and so he refused to send the men down into Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, during the appointed feasts. So it was his lack of faith in God that caused him to set up two new altars and tell the people to worship in a place other than where God had told them, right? This is the first sin of King Jeroboam, the big one. And all of the other kings of the northern kingdom get related to this sin. They all walked in the sin of Jeroboam. They did not send their males, the males of the country that were of military age and adults in the system that they had, they did not send them to worship the one true God in the place where he made his name known. And as a result, they fell into all other kinds of sin as well. As a result of that, God wiped them off the map because they did not uphold his name as holy, and it is their lack of faith led to their disobedience. And this is the thing we have to really keep in mind, is this separation. It is faith first, and as James says, faith without works is dead, right? But faith is never without works. This is why we say works are necessary for salvation, but they are not necessary to do the works in order to be saved.
No.
It simply is.
Right.
If you have faith, you will walk in obedience. Right. You've got it. You nailed it. You're going to do these things. And if you're not doing these things, it means ultimately you actually don't have faith. So our falling into sin is a diagnostic to show us that our faith is weak. And if you keep that picture in your mind, that sin is a revelation of our disobedience, which is itself a revelation that we do not actually have the faith that we ought to have.
Well, that's because Satan's having a field day.
Well, I mean, we have our own sinful nature, so it's not just Satan. Yeah, he leads us into temptation, but we're the ones who do it. And we do it because we trust things other than God.
And follow Satan, and when we do, we just took the wrong step.
Exactly. So that's when he says, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. It is simply an indication that God loves you and cares for you, and for the people of Israel at that time, he has redeemed them from Egypt, and he intends good for them. And this is what good looks like. And if you're doing these things, then you have a right relationship with God because you have faith in him that causes you to act in this way. So it all depends on faith. Even our works depend on faith, which is why you can't do good works apart from faith. And that leads us into the next section. This is where we pick up in the reading for today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. Leave off. That's where we leave off. And it continues on. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. That's the continuation of that. The fall into apostasy, the fall into unbelief and rebellion against God, and not holding on to these promises is what leads Israel to even the southern kingdom eventually be taken captivity into Babylon. They spend 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. God brings them back, but things are never quite the same. They never actually have true and full possession of the land again. And that endures. That endures actually until today. We think today of the modern nation state of Israel, and oftentimes many people confuse the two and think, well, this plot of land was promised to these people forever, so if we're going to be walking in God's will, we need to set apart this land for this people. That's where we run into trouble, because they have been expelled from the land because of their disobedience and their following after other gods. And God has dealt with them as his word had declared that he would deal with them when they fall into unbelief and reject his mercy and grace. It all depends on Jesus. And so even after the Babylonian captivity, they come back. And when Jesus comes, do they embrace their Savior? No, they reject him. Now, we've heard the last couple of weeks, the day of Pentecost, right, comes, and thousands literally clamor to the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. You know, 3,000 are added to the number that first day, and then thousands are added after that. But the nation itself and its leaders still, for the most part, reject their salvation in Jesus. And even to this day, they reject their salvation in Jesus. And it is salvation in Jesus that identifies them as the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Jesus is the son of that promise. So as they reject that promise, they also lose their title to the land.
When you're given a promise, you don't
call it away. Right. And that promise of a Savior is the thing around which all of these other promises connect. So if you reject that promise, you actually reject all of the other ones as well, or you lose out on them.
Yes, you do. And that's not wise to throw a gift like that away.
No, it's not. But this is why when we look at like national politics and stuff like that, we have to keep these distinctions in mind so that we don't accidentally go like, well, they have the name Israel, so they and it's true that they are God's special people by inheritance from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but part of that specialness is this promise of a Savior. So they have a genetic affinity to Jesus. They are closer genetically to Jesus, right? I mean, it's just fact. God set them apart and sanctified them for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah. But if they lose the connection to their Savior, then they also lose out on the other promises of God. And so it is not correct today to say that the nation state of Israel is the same thing as the Old Testament people of Israel. They are separated because they rejected the promise. The promise is the thing that makes them God's people. And since they rejected the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus, they have rejected all of the other promises as well. Which means once the Romans come in and destroy the city and the temple and everything in 70 AD, until and unless they repent of their rejection of the Savior, they have no claim or title to the land except by human authority. They have no divine right to the land as long as they keep themselves separated from Jesus. And if you want to find some of the heaviest persecution against Christians on the planet today, some of the heaviest happens actually in that land right now, and not by the Muslims around them, but by the Jews in Israel. And it's that rejection which causes them to have no legitimate divine claim or right to the land any longer. God had expelled them. And, you know, back in the 40s, human beings decided, well, they need to be back there. Why? Well, and now, when we look at these current events, they are Israel is a legitimate nation on the planet, but don't confuse that with the Old Testament people of Israel. They're separate. They're distinct from each other, and we have to keep that in mind. So as an ally, yes, we can support them. As whatever connection we have as a nation to them or whatever, that's fine. I have no real opinion on it. They exist. They exist by human right. Humans have the right to do certain things. Okay. I will grant that. But to tie that, and as some in our government do today, oh, if we are nice, it's back to works righteousness. If we are nice to the people of Israel, then God will bless us. Right? Because that's what we hear. But that's, we're right back to works righteousness at that point. No, God is pleased with us only for the sake of Jesus. And that's really the only reason that the people of Israel existed in the first place, was to bring forth Jesus. So we have to keep these things carefully distinct and separate. And notice how it ties right back to law and gospel. This is our Lutheran distinctive, right? The law is given to show us our disobedience and our sin. The gospel is given to show us how we are made right with God. We are made right with God through Jesus. And there's no path to being right with God through mere obedience to the law without faith. Now, there are certain blessings attached, you know, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, because, you know, mom says, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. So you won't last long if you disobey mom. So there are blessings associated, but we should not mistake that with being good in the eyes of God. Even earthly blessings, which we'll hear in the sermon, is not a tool that we can use. Like, if we're prospering in the world, then God must be happy with us. If we're poor and destitute, then God must be angry with us. No, those two things, there's no real connection between them. Yeah, it's very different. And this comes through in Deuteronomy, right? So Deuteronomy here, God is making reference again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Making reference, and what distinguishes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that promise that was initially given to Abraham. And it's a twofold promise. The first is the promise of an offspring, one particular descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's Jesus. And because God gave him, Abraham, that promise, he gives all of these other promises so that until the Savior is born, all the nations around the world were supposed to be looking to Israel, waiting in hope and expectation for that promise to be fulfilled. That's why the promise is given, you know, about where the Savior is to be born in Bethlehem, right? So that people would be constantly looking to Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, for the fulfillment of the promise. And God sets them apart and gives them the land and sets up divine worship there and has his one temple in that land so that all the nations of the earth would look there. And once they, that is the nation of Israel, turns away from God and his promises, then they have walked away from all of that. And there's no point anymore. I mean, frankly, there's just no point anymore if they give up on that. That's one of the challenges that comes in there. But once you have that promise, and this is what God's trying to point out in this section, once you have that promise and you're holding on to that promise, the rest of this kind of falls into place on its own. Because you also want other people in the world to know of the mercy, grace, and love of God in Christ Jesus. And by obedience to these things, you point to a good and gracious God. And so it ties together that way as the outflow of faith in God. So obedience becomes the real-world lived experience of one who has faith in God. Again, not a means to receive God's mercy, but simply because we have already received it. And we know he's a good and gracious God and is giving us these things for our good and for the good of others, so that others are brought to an understanding of this forgiveness, life, and salvation that we have in the person and work of Jesus. So And we are given opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. We're given the hope and expectation that those who hear would be brought to faith, because, you know, faith comes by hearing, right? So as we speak the gospel to others, and as we live in love toward one another, we become that city on a hill that people look to in expectation. Something's different about them. Well, what makes us different? Our faith in Christ makes us different, but we live differently in light of that faith, trusting in God for his mercy and grace. This is what God was trying to get across to the people there. This is why he says, you'll bind them on your hands and make them as frontlets to your eyes. Basically, as you know in your heart God loves you and cares for you, then by nature you're going to want to live in a way that he describes, because, well, to live another way is to think that he doesn't love you. This is Eve's problem, right? You know, the serpent comes and lies to Eve and says, oh, God's holding out on you. The real problem here with that fruit is God doesn't want you. He sows discord, right? Between Eve and God, so that she distrusts God. And then once she sees that the fruit is useful for making one wise and it's beautiful and it looks tasty, she thinks, well, God must be holding out on me. So she despises God even before she takes the bite. And Adam does the same thing, right? Well, God wants me to love my wife. God wants me to care for my wife, and she might die. And so you see how things fall apart because people think that God doesn't love them. But the opposite's also true. Once you recognize God's love, which is for us in Christ Jesus, then obedience becomes the natural result of that. And disobedience is basically an act of unbelief and unfaith. That's how the law functions in light of the gospel. They're connected to each other. Well, that's the thing, is you either trust in God to provide for you and do the things he promises for you, and so you have faith in Jesus first, have faith in God, and then you naturally act accordingly. Or if you distrust that, even if you act these ways, you think you're doing it to be good. You don't do it because you're good, you do it in order to be good. And that's the danger, and that's the thing that the Pharisees fall into, and that's the thing that's very easy to fall into, thinking that by doing these things, God will be pleased with us. Just like in our day, by supporting Israel, God will bless America. No, that's not how it works. We love the people of God. That's true. And we have a special recognition of the descendants, the blood relatives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only because through them came the Savior. And so but we also recognize that they have turned away from God and are under his curse, which become very clear also in Deuteronomy, under the curse of God, who says he will expel them from the land. It's like, I'm not sure what the right answer is geopolitically, and I really don't care. I just want to make sure that we don't misapply these things, both in our lives in terms of thinking that by keeping the law, we make God happy with us, or by looking at certain things in the world a certain way, we make God happy with us by supporting a certain group of people. Both of those things are wrong. There becomes the problem.
Like, if we put in our quarter from in the machine, then
God has to bless us. And that can extend all the way through. I mean, this is what led the Roman Catholic Church astray, right? If I go and pray to Mary and the saints, if I go and take communion, notice this. Well, that's one piece, but it has to do more with how God responds to us. So why do Roman Catholics pray to the saints? Well, they think they can get a better in with God that way. That's really what it boils down to. In terms of Holy Communion, for them, the Eucharist, the Mass, is a means by which we make a sacrifice to God so that he is pleased with us. That's how they view it. That's why they celebrate Holy Communion as often as they do. That's why they have these things called private masses, where the priest actually just by himself celebrates Holy Communion, and people pay him money to do this. This is in Luther's time, and it extends to today, but in a different way. But this is the picture, is I pay the priest money, he does a mass for me, and then because he did that, and this is the key, because he did that, or because I went to communion, then God's treasury is opened to us and we receive the merit from the action. It's also why Roman Catholics sometimes will celebrate Mass at a funeral, because by doing this good work of celebrating Mass, we can then give the abundance of that treasure to that person and they don't end up in purgatory quite as long.
Jesus.
Yeah. But that's you see the challenge.
Yeah.
It's all works-based and works righteousness. I do this in order to receive, as opposed to the view that we have, maintaining a proper distinction. As opposed to making the proper distinction, why do we celebrate communion? Because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, take, drink. This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's not take and eat for the forgiveness of sins. It's this is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for the forgiveness of sins.
And do this in remembrance.
Right. So,
and not do this so you get more points on your scorecard.
Right. Which then you can decide to give to the person who died instead of keeping them for yourself. No. That's the Roman Catholic view. I mean, it's a crass description of it, but that is effectively the Roman Catholic view. Which it makes little sense to us because we maintain this distinction. And that's what verse 4 means, right? The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Why? Notice it's based on the fact that I have pulled you out of Egypt and I'm putting you in your own land, right? Therefore, you shall love me because I have done these things for you. And what does it mean to love him but to receive those things that he has done and recognize their significance? And so as we receive that love... Yep, I got the clock there and I got my alarm set still. Thank you. As we receive those things, then in recognition of that, we're like, well, God loves me. And the God who loves me says, I should act this way. Well, that means these things are good for me. And if I'm acting this way, I am acting according to God's love for me. And so I do these things not out of, oh, God's going to be angry with me if I don't, but because he loves me, he tells me how to live in the world. He tells me what is good for me and what is bad for me, so that I avoid what's bad and I do what's good, not to please God, but because he is already pleased with me and has revealed these truths to me. So I do these things out of my love for God and my trust in his forgiveness, mercy, and salvation, not out of some duty and obligation. That doesn't mean it's not a duty and obligation. It just means that if I'm doing it only from duty and obligation, then I'm doing it in order to receive merit. See the difference? Not because I received, but in order to receive. Yep. Now he has to give it to me. Yep.
You said God is pleased with us. That is only through Jesus.
Only through Jesus. Yeah, but God so loved the world, right? So to reject Jesus is to reject God's love. And then you will just naturally walk in disobedience. This is the world we live in. This is why the world is going so wonky, because they're walking in disobedience out of their hatred for God, is how they're walking. Additional thoughts or questions before we jump to John, page 1, to 1868. It unfolds a little more there, but any other thoughts or questions? Let's jump quickly to 1868. That was a good year. I don't know what happened in that year, but it had to have been a good year. Woo-hoo! Snap! John chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. First John chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. And I'm going to pick up in verse 7. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a huge word, propitiation. Basically, it means a poured out offering. So Jesus poured out his blood for our sins. Propitiation is simply a poured out offering. So he is the poured out offering for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This is key. So the reality of his Spirit dwelling in us is key to this whole thing. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Because we have this Spirit, we testify. That's what John is saying. So because he and the other apostles have seen and have been given the Spirit, we talked about that on Pentecost, they have seen all the things that Jesus did, and they testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Likewise, we trust in God's forgiveness through Jesus, and we likewise testify. So it extends to us in that way as well. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We'll talk about that abiding for just a minute in a second. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we receive from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And must is in italics there because it's not actually in the text. It's he who loves God loves his brother, love his brother also. And these things are connected together. And they're connected together because of this abiding, right? What does it mean to abide in God and God, or in love, sorry. What does it mean to abide in love and to that love abides in God? Okay, live, move, and have our being, I think would be a good, you know, we abide in love, but it's also a recognition. So abiding in love, it almost makes love a place, right? Because you abide in places. You dwell in places. Abide and dwell are very closely connected together. And oftentimes the Greek word is translated one way or the other, depending on what it is. So we dwell in love. If we're dwelling in love, it means we are being loved. Right?
So if you're dwelling in a house, that means you are being housed.
Yes. Okay. So if you're dwelling in a house, you're being housed. So if you're homeless, you're not housed. Mm-hmm. You're not dwelling in a house. Likewise with love. If you are abiding in love, it means you are receiving that love which comes from God. This is the first and foremost thing. And if you are actually receiving the love that comes from God, you have no fear about the world. You have no fear about your own personal well-being and goodness because you know God's got your back. And so you have no reason to fear anything in the world, and instead you can simply love your neighbor and love your brothers. You don't have to worry about your own personal well-being. Sorry?
You need to love your neighbor as yourself.
Well,
unto others as you have them do unto you.
Okay, go to that love your neighbor as yourself thing. The best way to think about this is love your neighbor as you yourself are loved. So, as God loves you, and as you recognize God's love for you, you live in love toward your neighbor. This isn't, we often do this backwards, right? I love myself, and therefore I have to love my neighbor equally to how I love myself. It's deeper than that.
Much deeper, because you've been loved by God first. God's loving you, and through God, now your parents are loving you, and now you have this love to share with others.
That's the way that it works. So God's love flows through us to our neighbor. And God's love flows through us to our neighbor in all kinds of ways. The emotional support we give to others, the financial support we give to others, the things we do for one another, that's all under the umbrella of what we call vocation. You know, our position in the world through which we serve as the mask of God to care for others. If we're a parent, we do it for our children. If we're a husband or wife, we do it for our spouse. If we're a brother or sister, we do it for our sibling, right? In the Church of God, this comes through as everyone's our brother. Brother, specifically. Not brothers and sisters. Everyone is our brother, specifically. Think about how brothers act differently even than sisters do, right? You know, you call your brother up and say, hey, my pipes are broken. What are they going to do? Well, they're probably going to act the plumber, right? They're going to come over and fix your pipes. And that's, you know, that's kind of the difference is brothers are doers for one another. You know, they aren't emotional support for one another. They're doers. They will fix the problem. This is what brothers do. And that's part of the structure of things, part of the reason that we are called brothers to one another in the church. Because our brother, Jesus, has fixed it for us. And so this, that plays into this as well. But this is whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. So our confession of this truth is an indication of the Spirit who dwells in us, right? Back from verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given his Spirit and we have seen and testify. And then this confession proves this abiding reality of God's love in our heart. Now this confession is not merely, oh, Jesus existed and came on the earth. It's the internalization and real belief of this that expresses itself in how we confess that. So that this is a uncompromising reality.
So like a creed?
The problem with creeds, I think we talked about this last time a little bit. The problem with creeds is, and even in this context, this isn't merely paying lip service, right? The Jews and the Old Testament people of Israel were told that, you know, your lips confess God, but your heart is far from me.
That's why actions speak louder than words.
They may. Actions may speak louder than words, but only words convert the heart. Faith comes by hearing. Do you hear actions?
No.
You hear me? I'm doing all kinds of actions. Do you hear them? Nope. Faith comes by hearing. And so actions may speak louder than words in terms of showing what you believe. This is James, right? Show me your faith by your works.
Yes.
Shows what you believe, but until they hear about their possibility to believe, they have no hope of belief. So we have to be a little careful with that one. But this is the reality of God's love in our hearts. And it shows itself, this reality which exists in our hearts, shows itself in the love that we extend to one another. So you can't extend love, getting back to, unless you have God, you can't love your neighbor, right? That's just how it works, right? Unless you have this love, unless you are abiding in this love and trust that nothing can harm you, you're not going to step out and enact this love through your actions, right? Unless you trust that God's going to take care of you, and God's going to give you everything you need to support you during this in this body and life, no matter what happens. What are you going to do with every dollar you make and everything that you have? You're going to, I need to hang on to it so that, right? Or you're going to love yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I love myself a whole lot, right? Okay, then I need to love my neighbor the same. How does that work? You know, it creates these difficulties. Whereas love your neighbor as you yourself are loved. Trust in God to take care of you, and then trust that he has given you the responsibility to care for your neighbor. Giving preference to those in your own household, then to those of the household of faith, and then those outside of that. And at some point in there, your resources are going to run out, right? So there is a staging of this sort of love. Unless God gives you more resources, and then you can do more. That's just how it works. All right? Thoughts or questions on those two? We'll talk about Luke 16 in the sermon. That's how that works, too. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.